The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
No, I was talking to him.
We should not keep doing that. Some of you are like, what in the world is going on? I thought the last 4 weeks we had really, really gone way beyond where we've ever been with a series that had us talking about all these passages in the Bible, but not one particular passage that we were unpacking the whole time. And now there's two guys on stools. Yes, yes. And if you're new to Harvest Austin, this would actually be the first time I've ever done anything like this. So to say that it's out of the norm would be an understatement. But the reason why we are doing this is because I have found, my own personal experience, is that the will of God is one of the most confused, messed up things in Christians' minds. And we have talked about a lot of different aspects and that we treat it like a maze and you got to make the right turns every single turn or the rest of your life is for nothing and you have to settle for a dead end. But hopefully we have destroyed that. If you are new here or you've missed some of the Sundays, I just want to encourage you, not because we did some awesome job, but I would encourage you to go back and listen to those messages because it's really, really important that we think about God's will properly. So let me tell you what we're going to do here, what this is and what it's not. This is going to be our time in the Word, and we will talk about some different texts in Scripture. It will just be more in the form of a question and answer because what we want to be able to do is fill in some of the holes that we feel like we've left over the last few weeks. Still can't exhaust everything that there is to talk about when it comes to God's will. And we're going to do that in such a way that's just more of a conversation between the two of us. And then after a while, we're going to give you the opportunity to ask some more questions. But even in this first part, most of these questions are taking all that you submitted this past week and lumping them all together to answer them. So you won't hear your question and Bob submitted this one, Andy. It's just more lumping them together and saying, hey, and here's what you would find. Most of them were asking like three questions, essentially.
Yeah.
Getting on. So we want to spend some time on that. And that's what it's going to look like. So I hope this will be challenging and helpful for you. Because what we really hope is next week, when we get back to the book of Acts.
That was really enthusiastic.
I can't wait. I'm like,
bless my heart.
That makes me want to go study really hard. That we are going to look at our lives and the Word of God in a whole new way, in a way that will honor the Lord all the more. So we'll start. And I mean, I personally have a question because when I was sitting here last week, thought you did a great job. You said that you had walked through with your daughters this principle that they don't need to worry about all the boys and who they're going to marry because whoever they marry, it would be God's sovereign will and they couldn't really mess that up. So, and then I was like, okay, so does that mean then I could just go and have infidelity in my life and find the person that I like the most and then they're an atheist and I'm a professing Christian and I know Scripture says that's not okay, but I asked them to marry me and she said yes and we got married. So I must have been just cruising right down God's will freeway, right?
Wrong. So, glad you were listening last week. That's awesome.
I am already married. This is just
right.
Just a general thought
right.
That I have.
Which reminds us that, yeah, okay. Sorry, I'm going to try to keep things focused because we could really go a long time with some of this stuff.
That was a nice way of saying Brian could take us down a lot of rabbit trails.
Yeah, right. So that question, remember last week we said God's sovereign will is none of our business. Because most of the time when we're trying to figure out what God's sovereign will is, it's because we're afraid. And we don't want to, it's not because we really want to know God's will in order to please him. It's because we want to know the future so that we can avoid pain. Remember that? So it would be a very small step to misunderstand or to distort what I intended when I said that and say, well, okay, so whatever happens is God's sovereign will, right? Because we said God's sovereignty is revealed to us after it happens. And the future, in terms of what is going to happen, what he has ordained to happen in his sovereign control of the universe that he created and belongs to him, what's going to happen technically is none of our business. He has told us what to do. And then we talked about God's revealed will. So the way that, and I've heard the question configured this way before. Whatever happens, that was God's will, right? And that's because we're confusing what it means for God's sovereign will to take place and for what God wants to happen. Are you saying God wanted that murder to take place? Are you saying God wanted the Holocaust to happen? When we say that, we're implying that it was pleasing to God, right? That he wanted it. I'm not saying that. God's sovereign will is simply a representation, or a term that we give, it's not a biblical term, it's a term that we give to what happens in the universe. God has created this universe, and he knows how it's going to unfold, and he has purposed to let it unfold in that way so that he can do the maximum glory unto himself and the maximum good to his people. So, if we twist that around and say, well, I can do whatever I want, and it turns out in the end that's going to be God's will, okay, along the way, you're going to be violating a lot of what God has revealed. You're going to be disobeying God's revealed will, right? He has showed you, remember that verse? Oh man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to do what is right, to love mercy, to pour out the love and mercy of God into the world around us, and to walk humbly with your God, to live your life in such a way as that it paints a portrait of the God who has made you and redeemed you. So if that's your goal, then the badly distorted picture of pursuing God's will that Brian just described is not going to be a part of your thinking. It's because you're not out to fulfill your own desires, to fulfill your own lusts, to get the most that you can for your own, you know, fleshly desires. You're going to be devoting your life to obeying God's revealed will, to doing what he has told you to do.
So here's my question.
Yeah.
So you gave Deuteronomy 28:28, right? That we've talked
29,
about.
29, yeah, whatever it takes.
Somewhere in there. Dyslexic guy, whatever I say, if the verses are wrong, that's just on me. No problem.
Got it.
So here's the thing. All right, the secret things belong to the Lord, but here are the things that I have revealed to you, and I want you to get after those. And you're telling me I can't know the secret will of God, the sovereign will of God, until it happens. That's not necessarily what he wants, but he's still in control of it. So I see these floods happening in Baton Rouge. I see earthquakes happening. There's a lot of terrible stuff. So you're telling me he's in control, but he doesn't want it. So what am I supposed to do with that? Because we had a number of these questions, like, okay, you're saying, like, he's in control, but he doesn't want it. Then why didn't he do something else if he's in control?
Yeah. And this is where we get to what is traditionally called the problem of evil, or something like that.
Theodicy.
The problem of evil. Yeah, theodicy is a more fancy word
for that's it. Just so you can say it and move on, because people are like, oh.
So, some years ago, I had a friend in California who was really good at doing things with his hands. He could make anything, and he was skilled literally at everything that I ever asked him to do. Not just able, but skilled. And one of the things he did for me was build bookshelves. He made built-in bookshelves for me and built a desk, a stand-up desk. And I was there with him almost the whole time, and I would see what he was doing, and he had skills that I didn't understand, didn't comprehend, and sometimes I was tempted to say, Rob, this doesn't make sense. And it wasn't because he was doing the wrong thing. It was because he had knowledge that I didn't have. He had experience that I don't have and still don't have. And I had a much smaller, you know, level of knowledge and experience in this particular area, but he knew the big picture. He knew the whole process from beginning to end. He had a picture of it in his mind, and he knew how to get from nothing to that picture. And what looked to me like the long way around, or the wrong thing to do, or something that wasn't what I asked for, he knew each step along the way what was going to bring the result that would be best. So that analogy applies pretty directly to the problem of evil. And it's, you know, it's called the greater good explanation of the problem of evil. And you'll find, if you read in theology, you'll find different approaches to explaining the problem of evil. But we have to remember, it's only a problem for us, mm-hmm. right? It's not a problem for God. He understands. He has the knowledge, and he has created this universe, and it all belongs to him. Mm-hmm. And so my responsibility is not to figure out what he's doing on a cosmic scale, but what is he doing in my life, and how can I respond according to his revealed will in such a way to show that I belong to him, and that his whatever his purposes are, they're higher than mine, they're better than mine, they're wiser than mine, and it's my job to line up with his purposes and not vice versa.
And we,
now, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, this is one of those where a number of you ask about this in different ways. And we've discussed it, and I think would be another good series in the near future to have a conversation, to preach on what we would call the problem of evil, which really is not a problem, a perceived problem, but not a problem for God, because it is on your minds. Here's the real problem right now, and that is that though connected and though our minds naturally go there, that's actually not a question that really does pertain to what is God's will for my life and the things in front of me right now. What does he want me to be doing today? What does he want me to be doing tomorrow? So it's one that that we need to address further, and one that is important. And I touched on it in one of my messages, if you were here. But here's the short answer to it, and obviously there are thousands of pages that have been written on this subject. But the easiest way, I believe, as Christians, for us to wrap our minds around the injustice and the tragedies and the difficulties of life is to say, what is the greatest tragedy that has ever happened and ever will happen in the universe? And as a Christian, we have to be able to answer clearly, not just in theory, clearly the answer has to be, it is the crucifixion of the death of Jesus Christ. The worst atrocity, the greatest injustice that has ever happened and ever will happen is that. And if something else that you see going on in the world seems greater to you than that, like or worse, then that's where we have to start back at the beginning and walk through why what I'm saying is true. And then once we can get to a place of saying, yeah, what happened to Christ, there's never been anybody perfect. So having the injustice done to him is an atrocity. But if God could take that, raise him from the dead, and create the greatest good for all mankind, if he could take that greatest evil and turn it into the salvation for all who believe, if he could take that and redeem the world back to himself, then I must trust that he can also take whatever other things I see in this world that are horrible and heinous and unjust, and he can do what you're talking about, take this massive cosmic plan and move it to good.
Yeah.
Amen.
And none of it takes him by surprise. Acts 2:23, when Peter is preaching about Jesus, you know, he speaks of Jesus, and he said, this one, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified him by the hands of evil men. He wraps all of that up into one statement that says, you Jewish people, you wanted him to be killed. And you convinced the Romans to do it, and they actually nailed him to the tree. So you're both guilty for his murder. But all of this happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of a holy, righteous, infinitely wise, and loving God.
I like that passage. I'm going to put you on pause.
Yeah.
Because I want to talk about that. Because that actually is more related to God's will, as we've been discussing. But for those who are like, oh, total punt. You just punted on that. Yeah, it is college football weekend. You punted on that one. You took a tough one, and you're trying to bring us back to that. No. We just want to stay with the topic. We will discuss this in the future, and I always stick to that. But books that you would find helpful, if they're like, man, I got to read something right now, what would be a helpful book that you've seen people engage with?
Yeah, there's two books. One of them I discovered just this weekend, just came out, by one of my favorite theology writers. There's a book called When There Are No Easy Answers. And the author's name is John Feinberg. And I have found his writings on the problem of evil to be the best I've ever read, When There Are No Easy Answers. And then also from the, that because we've been talking about the story of God so much, there's another book called Evil and the Justice of God. Evil and the Justice of God by a theologian named N.T. Wright. And it's W-R-I-G-H-T.
Like New Testament Wright.
Like, yeah, N.T.
Right.
Except it's Nicholas Wright. Thomas, but yeah. So N.T. Wright, Evil and the Justice of God, a short book that's oriented toward the common man. It's not like a high-flying theological book. Neither of these are. So those are two that I would recommend for now.
Now, just a warning for those of you whose brains are more my capacity. Feinberg also wrote a book, I think, Many Faces of Evil.
The Many Faces of Evil.
And I think I was somewhere around page 300 and realized I was about a quarter of the way through. And there were like sparks coming out and smoke from my ears. You're more than welcome to dive into it. Same guy. Awesome book. But don't think you're buying that one for the shorter one. So Many Faces of Evil, including books that are 1,000 pages or more.
It's now, not really that big, but that's
it's big. It's really big. Okay, so you brought up Acts 2:23.
Right,
and
right.
In fact, I think it would be helpful if you looked at that, because the other question that was asked the most that pertains really to what we're talking about is, okay, is this just, if God's got this sovereign will, you're saying that there's this story and I'm a participant in it and that I should be engaging in the story and playing my role. But if God has a sovereign will and we're watching it unfold, then it sounds like we're just talking about fatalism. And fatalism is just another way of saying we're just pawns, we're puppets, and God sticks his hand inside of the puppet and starts pulling the strings and doing this stuff, and there's really nothing else you can do. That's fatalism, which would not be what we're teaching and would not be what Scripture's teaching. But then there would be the other side that says, well, okay, then it really is all on me. This is God, and he just kind of takes the top and he rips the cord, a string, and here goes my life, and it goes off spinning, and now it's just kind of up to me to figure it out from there. And I would say Scripture actually teaches neither of those. But what you brought up in Acts 2:23, we preached on a long time ago, is that Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of who?
God.
Good. I'm glad you see that. You might want to mark it in your Bible. Jesus was crucified because of God's will. It was God's will. It was the Father's will that he would come and that he would make a ransom, that he would purchase many by his taking the punishment for sin. So it is God's plan, it was God's will that would happen. So then you're like, okay, that's it, end of story. Everybody else is off the hook. No. Next part of verse 23. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Who's the you? He's talking to a group of Jews. So it's like, well, God did it. Yeah. But you said, but the Jews are responsible. Yep. But they didn't actually hang him there. Who hung him there? Romans. So then who's responsible? And the Bible says all of these things factored in. God's will is happening, but that doesn't mean so. Now, don't the Jews plotting to kill Jesus, that's not a big deal. And hey, the Romans actually killing that, they couldn't help it. They couldn't do anything other than that. That was what God's plan was. No. Scripture actually says we still have culpability. We are still responsible for what we're doing. You're like, I want you to help me understand how all that fits together.
No. I don't know, and neither do you.
Which is good, because if you could understand all of that, that would make you God. And if you were God, I would now be an atheist.
That's fair.
I would choose that. If I was God, you would really want to be an atheist. But here's the thing. God is so much greater than we are. Only we can understand what a God who transcends time. Like he exists outside of time. A God who exists in all power. A God who exists in omnipresence, meaning he's everywhere at all times. That would create a world in time and would come into the world, not only in an omnipresent, all-present way, but also in a specific way, that he would also come into a world with the time and be in the confines of time in some ways. Let's just be honest. That alone, you can't wrap your head around. You can't wrap your head around. So to then have the ability to understand how God's doing all of that, and then we relate, and it's all going at the same time together, is just a whole nother level that we cannot comprehend. So what do we do in those moments? We throw our hands in the air and say, just forget it, whatever. No. We say, God has revealed what I'm supposed to know. He has a plan and it will not be stopped. And he's told me my role in the story and I need to get after it. So, I can walk in faith, like you said last week, and not fear. I can, as we just sang in that last song, I can ask God through the power of his Holy Spirit to help me to walk out my role in this world without borders. I don't need to fear the things that make me seem scared, like there's the I fear are going to be harmful, could make me suffer. I can actually look at the world and say, I have a role and a mission that God has given me, and I can walk now in the way the Lord calls me to, even when it may look crazy or dangerous, because my faith is in the one who ultimately is sitting over it, and that song even talks about it, resting in the beauty of my Savior. What is it? The resting in something with my Savior.
Presence of my Savior.
Yeah.
Yeah. I hope that you... I actually stopped singing at one point during that song because I was just trying to embrace the magnitude of what I'm saying. Jesus, Spirit, take me where my trust is without borders. Okay? Take me to a place where my feet don't touch the bottom. Do you understand what you're asking God to do when you sing that song? You're saying, Lord, let me experience my limitations in light of your great sovereignty. And in doing so, I will learn more of you, and I will see that you are worthy of my trust, and my trust will grow and deepen and solidify. It's heavy stuff.
Yeah. So wrapping this part up, what I would encourage you with as you're trying to battle through this tension is run hard after what God has put in front of you. Make decisions off of the fact that God says you get to play a part in my story. Go at that with everything you have. And then instead of getting caught in the anxiousness and the worry of what this world, or how the world would respond, rest in the comfort of God's all-powerful control over all things. So that even when your faith takes you to where there's no borders and your feet can't touch the bottom, and it leads to some pain and suffering in your life, you don't then throw your hands up and say, I knew I took the wrong direction. I knew I shouldn't have. No. When you're seeking to honor the Lord, even when the pain and suffering comes, you can say, I can rest that God has a plan in this, even in this moment.
I like that.
Is that fair?
Yep.
Okay, so I think it's also important that as we're saying, there's this great story. The Father has written the story. The Spirit is directing the story. The Son is the hero of this story. And now we're all acting it out, and there's a certain level of improv going on because it doesn't tell us every last detail. There's also this fact that we're acting it out together. We're not in our own little stories. This is Christ's story, and we're in it together. So I'm having to act and react off of what you're doing. You're having to act and react off of what I'm doing. But that means that as I'm making these decisions, this isn't just God's will for my life, and I go off like I'm the only one. How do we make decisions that will honor the Lord but make sure that we're keeping others in consideration? Because in our personal Jesus North American church, come on, just look at 80% of the books at the Christian bookstore, and they're all about you and Jesus, right? Footsteps in the sand. I'm sorry, that may be your special thing. It's great. But we should see lots and lots of footsteps because the Lord's carrying us together. Yeah. Anyway, I digress. I'll stop on my footsteps in the sand thing. But we're walking together. We're doing this thing.
I have a question for you.
All right.
In your years of ministry, I was just thinking about this. How many times, as a percentage, how many times have people come to you asking you to help them discern God's will because they're so concerned about how their decision is going to affect other people? In my experience, I would say maybe 10% or less.
I would say it's around that. Very rare.
The point that I'm making is that so often our search for God's will is self-centered. Just to pick up on what he said, we're so concerned about us, about me fulfilling my desires, about the consequences that may come to me, and so forth.
I would say that's how I hear most people talking about their careers.
Right.
The number one thing that I have people come to me with, it blew my mind. I didn't know this would be the case. Is over and over, what do I do with my job? It's just not satisfying. It's not. Yeah. It's not this. It's not that. It's not making me happy. I'm not fulfilled. What do I do about me and my job and my career?
Yeah. Right. So somebody submitted this question this week. You know, how do I go about factoring in other things besides simply what I want? How do I go about factoring in the idea, the very real principle that what I do here is going to affect other people? That's really good.
Like your spouse.
Question.
Let's get practical. So with your spouse, how would I be considerate of my spouse? Because we both want to honor the Lord, or maybe one of us doesn't want to honor the Lord.
Let me give you an example. Although that last part of the setup, I was about to segue into an example from our life, and now everybody's going to be wondering, so which one didn't want to honor the Lord in that? So anyway.
We won't tell.
That was not the case. So the decision that brought us here, we were talking about this ahead of time, and I said, man, this really mirrors the situation that Pam and I had when we were in Arkansas. We moved to Arkansas from California because a school asked me to come and help them develop a satellite campus of the main campus of their seminary. And everything went great over the first year. And while we were there, Pam got a great job working for a university there that had a pretty good-sized music department. And she was a staff accompanist. So most of you don't know what my wife is capable of. She's scary. the McLeans heard it this week. So she was working in this music department in a university doing what she absolutely loves to do. Mostly classical music, playing in this environment where she's playing for students, undergraduate students, grad students, faculty members, and it was a great time. Well, something happened at the school, and the school took a major financial hit that nobody saw coming, nobody was expecting, and I was suddenly looking for a job again. And so the question now was, what do we do? Because, you know, she had this great job that she, you know, had done years ago, before we had kids, or when the first couple kids were babies, and then she had set that aside for the most part and just did it here and there over the course of, I don't know, 20 years. And now she had the ability to get back in, she had the time, she had the opportunity, and it was great. It was fulfilling, it was a ministry opportunity, there was outreach to be done, and so forth. But now, you know, the question before us is, what do we do? Because what I decide for my job/ministry affects her in a huge way. And in the end, there wasn't any formula that we could apply and say, okay, well, the Bible says this in and this and this and this in these four verses. Therefore, what we must do is this. It's not that simple.
There's no writing on the wall.
There was no hand appearing, no voice in my head, no obvious answer. And so we did essentially what we've talked about here. We sought counsel. We went back to commitments that we've made over the course of our marriage about what, you know, whose income we were going to rely mainly on and what the priorities were going to be, especially once I began working in full-time ministry. And so based on that, we made the decision that was difficult. It was a tearingly difficult decision to say we're going to move away from Central Arkansas because that was a great sacrifice on her part. She didn't know I was going to tell this story, by the way. And I meant to tell her before the thing this morning, and I forgot. I'm sorry, sweetie. I usually tell her beforehand. But one of the reasons why I love this woman so much is that she is willing to make that sacrifice. So here we are for the sacrifice, not just for me, but for the bigger picture in Christ's kingdom, for the ministry that I could have here, that she could have here, and not just her professional life. So There were multiple factors that went into it, and it was super difficult. But in the end, I think God has really honored that decision. He's blessed her in the move to Austin with wonderful people here, with new challenges and so forth. I could go on, but it did affect her, and we had to wrestle with that. There was no easy answer, but in the counsel of God's word, in the input of wise people, and we'll talk about this here coming up, we were able to come to a decision that we felt was the right thing. We felt it would honor the Lord, and it would help us to play our part in His story.
That's good. So I would just add to that, because that's just one specific thing. It can affect all kinds of folks. Just asking the question, how will this affect other people around me? You're already well down the road. As you heard, he's like 10% of people even ask a question. So when somebody submitted this, my first thought was, well, you're already doing a great job because you're asking the question. So if you want to know how to factor in God's will for you and how it affects others, the first thing is say, how will this affect others? Great place to start. And then here's the piece that I would add. In saying how will it affect others, that doesn't mean that everyone's going to think it's awesome and everyone's going to feel good and cheer when you make that decision, because here's where I do see people go wrong. I'm going to make a decision because I'm thinking about someone else, and the easiest one for me is oftentimes within the church or with children, and I'm going to make this decision how it relates to others and will make them feel better. And then it's like my favorite book title, When Helping Hurts. You actually think you're trying to help them, but you're hurting them. So one of the things you first ask, how is this going to impact them? How will it affect them? And then secondly, say, the way that I see it affecting them, is that really what's best? Because sometimes, as I make a decision, it's going to affect you in a way that may hurt. I may need to say something to you, may need to say something to me, or whatever the case might be. And it won't feel good, but I know that this is ultimately what's best for you. So the Lord wants you to go to another church. You feel like you could go serve in another place. Okay, great. If that's a good church and there's a place you have served, then so be it, go. But what I see happen is people then, like, they just blow right out of here, and they don't think about the folks that were here that they were loving on and taking care of. There were these two or three men or these two or three women that you were investing in, and they were growing in their faith, and you were walking with them, and then all of a sudden you just blow out of here, and you weren't thinking, well, have I gotten somebody to make sure they're taken care of? Am I making sure that they're okay? No, I need to go to another church. Boom, you're gone. You leave holes. If this is the body of Christ and the Lord's calling you somewhere else, He wouldn't call you to hurt this one to go to that one. He wouldn't call you to hurt the last one you were at to come to this one. He would call you to make sure that you're caring about those around you and that you tie up any loose ends before you go. Same goes with children. We make a lot of decisions because we think we're doing what's best for the kids, but the reality is we're actually hurting them just because we're doing what makes them happy. So factor that in. Yes, how does it affect everyone? And no, it doesn't always mean that what makes them feel good is the right decision.
Yeah.
Is that fair? So last one for this segment right here, counsel. We've talked a lot about counsel, because God's word talks a lot about counsel. So, like, who should we be looking for?
Yeah, that's a great question. And it was really an obvious question. More than one person asked it. So who should I ask, and how many should I ask for counsel? Because what happens if you say, on the one hand, who should I ask? Well, I'm 24 years old, and I asked my best friend, okay? And she's 23.
Oh, that's cute.
And, you know, we put our heads together, and we came up with a great plan.
Yeah, to solve the world.
Did you ask anybody who was 60? Did you ask anybody who's been in the Lord for 30 years?
Anyone who you thought might say something other than exactly what you want to hear?
Did you ask anybody who knows you really, really well and isn't afraid to say, you're out of your mind? Did you go to them with the attitude that you wanted to hear what they say because you want to honor the Lord more than you want to fulfill your own desires? That's how you choose who you ask. I've got a couple of men in my life who are older than me, and one of them has been a pastor figure to me since we got married 28 years ago. And I know that if I sit down in his living room or I call him on the phone, he will have the wherewithal to say to me, you haven't thought this through well enough. Mm-hmm. What about this? What about this? Have you checked your heart about your desires? You need somebody who's able to slap you around, metaphorically, and really make you think, make you confront your heart's desires. What are you really desiring in this decision? And then walk with you. Okay. So that's the who.
Yeah, and Proverbs talks about a multitude of counselors because people ask, well, how many? Well, it doesn't give us the exact amount. There's not some magical number. You could ask 1,000 unhelpful people and you still haven't made any progress. But you should have, this for me personally, I have found having 2 or 3 people in your life that know you well so that they have a lot more facts. They have a length of time in your life. So when you're asking about this decision, they have the context of who you are in your life. That's really good. But then somebody in this area that would have some experience and knows the Word of God and can take you there. But it naturally leads to this. If you ask multiple people for their advice, though wise people, they're going to give you lots of different feedback. So then what I've seen this in my life, and I've seen it in yours, you scratch your head like, okay, so Bob said this, and Susie said that, and where do I go with this? What do I do at that point? To which I would say, look, they are not called to make the choice for you. They are not the final say-so for you. They are helping you to think through things, and they might be looking at all different kinds of angles, and it may look like they're contradicting each other, but they're actually not. They're just emphasizing different things. Or maybe they actually are contradicting in what they say the outcome should be. And what I would say, this is where you are praying for wisdom, and even as you glean wisdom from other people, they're giving you things to think about that you haven't considered. And ultimately, that's what I found wisdom is asking people to help me think through things I haven't thought of yet. And even if on a few things people have said the opposite, it still gives you something to come back and to pray now with more pieces on the table and say, God, give me wisdom, and then I'm going to make a decision. Because ultimately, you're the one that has to make the decision. And that's, I think, very important. But yeah, I may not make some friends on this one. Back to your original point.
Okay.
Where I have seen this clearly exhibited badly. Before I say it, I love you singles, love you a lot. It's in churches that have singles ministries and the issue of dating and marriage. Because I talk to them, they're like, man, everything's a mess, and what should I do with her, and should we keep going, and when should I get married, all this kind of stuff. I'm like, well, you know, who all have you been talking to? Like, and they just start listing all the other singles. You're like, I'm not saying they're giving you all bad advice, I'm not saying they don't have any wisdom, but have you consulted anyone that's married, right? Because what you end up, yeah, what a concept. But they're talking to all those that are their peers and that are telling them what they want to hear, and that's where I'd say, whatever your life is, single, married, I mean, we all have this problem. Don't be the blind leading the blind. Go to some other people that have done it and that will probably challenge your thinking. You'll be better for it.
This is another area where we see the self-centeredness of our search for God's will. When we only look, when we only ask people that we think will agree with what we really want to do anyway.
Yes. So I want to let you know about something that is happening at our church and then connect it briefly to God's will just because it's one of those that we're saying, hey,
this is an example of how we have been searching for God's will in recent days.
Yeah. And that is, you know, there's 4 of us that are elders here, that elder pastors here at our church. And we love you. We love shepherding you. And I'm going to tell you what you need to hear and then fill in some blanks, because otherwise the whole time, oh, what's coming? What's coming? Is Brian finally moving? Yes. Nope, not going anywhere. I'm here. Sorry. Dan Rivas is one of our elders, and he's going to be taking a sabbatical for the next few months as being an elder. Now that I've said it, that really is the whole news. Let me tell you what's going on. Some of you may not know that most weeks he travels. In my world, he leaves Sunday night, but I guess you could say early Monday morning. He flies out, he'll be someplace in the country, and then normally gets back Thursday night, has dinner with his family really quick, then he comes to elders meeting, which is normally 3, 4, 5 hours long, then he goes back home, his family's asleep, then he hangs out on Friday, and then they got small group at their house on Friday, and et cetera, et cetera. It's pretty grueling. And this guy is calling you and checking on you and praying for you and serving you all week long. If you haven't ever experienced that, you just don't know Dan, because I'm telling you, that's what he does. But Dan, you may also not know this, is in constant pain. He has had 2 back surgeries. He's got screws in his back, and over the years, they've gotten worse and worse. And so when he got some x-rays a few months ago, he's got screws going every which way. It looks like a project I would do at home. But this is his spinal cord. So Dan is going back in for surgery number 3, November 1st. And that's going to be a painful process, and it's going to be a long process. So as we start thinking about what does this look like, we know the best thing is we've got to give him some time so that we can serve him. He's always serving us. But, okay, when and how, so that's where we're talking about God's will, and we're praying about it, but we're discussing it. We're having conversations about it. What does it look like? So as in our conversation, we're like, man, he's going and blowing all the time. He's going to literally be flat on his back for quite some time with this surgery. Wisdom says he needs to be able to care for his family before his family is doing everything for him. So we said, hey, why don't we give him some time before the surgery that he can really unplug a little bit, and unplug in Dan's life means something totally different than most
than
of our lives. So, but let's give him some time. Let's let Andy take his small group for the next few months. And let's just have him, even as an elder, step back for a little bit. We're calling it a sabbatical. He's not like no longer an elder. But keep him from all the responsibilities. I promise you there's a lot. And let him spend time with his family. And then November 1st, have the surgery. And we can start serving him. And his family can start serving him. And they're like, when will the sabbatical end? Whenever Dan can function again. And that is 3 to 6 months. It just depends on the person. But we don't have a certain time. But trust me, no one will be pounding on that more than Dan, ready to come back and jump in a game. But I want you to know that, because this is our time to be praying for them, that they can have some great time as a family, and then that we can serve him well coming November 1st. So that's happening. Dan, I want to have you and Jessica, and then elders and our wives, I want to pray for you. But this would be a great time before he's flat on his back for you to start communicating to Dan and his family how thankful you are for him. Because I'm telling you, this man is tirelessly laboring on your behalf. So just where you are, I'm going to pray, and you can pray along. God, we thank you for the gift that this church is, and we thank you for the gift that Dan specifically is. God, the way he every moment is thinking about how to fulfill his role in caring for his family and for this church. God, how to invest his life in a way that will honor you in everything. And I know that this is his desire, and I know it's going to be killing him as he's having to pull back a little bit, but I pray that you would bless the time he has, additional time with his family, and I pray that you would allow this surgery to be a huge success. I pray that it would give him more energy and more strength than he's had in a long time, because, God, we're not just praying for comfort. I know when I pray that for this man, it means that he will lean into ministry more. He will lean more into the story as you give him greater use of his body. God, I pray even until then that you would relieve the pain that he has. God, I thank you for his thankful heart that's always full of joy, and most people here have no idea that it's hard for him to even walk. So, Lord, I pray that as he has been such an example and blessing to us, help us to be a blessing to him. Let our church rally around him and communicate the love of Christ to him and his family during this time. We love you, God. Thank you for what it means for all of us to be in the body of Christ together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to invite you to go ahead and stand, and we're going to sing Set My Heart, because I believe this call of Set My Heart is saying, God, set my mind and my heart and my eyes upon the story of the part you want me to play. But we're going to do a little section right after this song that is going to be answering some of your questions, because some of you didn't submit any and some of you have new questions since we've been talking. So here's what we're going to do as we sing. I want to sing out in worship, Set My Heart on You, O Lord. But for those of you that have questions, I'm going to ask you while we're singing just to go ahead and slide out. And Starsky, Dan will be up here. And you can just begin to make a line down this aisle and down that aisle. And then after the song, Andy and I will take a few of your questions. Let me tell you briefly what this is also not. This is not, can I stump Brian? That's way too easy. So this isn't, let me come up with a question so I look really smart. This is come up with a question because you're really trying to battle through this. It's also not the best time for you to ask something specific, like, I have this, this, and this going on, and what should I do? That's where I would call you to start practicing what we've been thinking, what we've been talking about. Seek counsel, and I'm happy to do that, but this isn't the time and the place. So if you have questions, you're trying to figure something out, I'm not understanding what you're saying, this is the time. So as we sing, go ahead and line up in these aisles, and then when we're done, we'll come back up, and we'll take some of your questions. All right, let's do it. Amen. Amen. You can be seated right there where you are. Man, I am so stinking glad that God's will is this clear to you. No questions. Zero questions. That means we must have done something really right or terribly, terribly wrong. Wait, do we have a question? We have a question for Jesse. All right. And anybody else, right? Some of you, maybe I was unclear. You were supposed to come during the song. So don't worry. I got plenty of things to talk about on God's will. Some of you thought you were going to get to go home really early for the first time. But if you've got a question, you could come up right now. Otherwise, we're just going to take Jesse's question.
I can just keep asking. I got plenty of questions.
He's got plenty of questions. But love it.
No, I have one. If God is in control, if he's completely sovereign, then why does it matter how I present the gospel? Like, why does... Do you get the question? Am I making sense? Does it matter how I present the gospel?
Does it matter how you present the gospel?
Yeah, like, as long as I do it, right? I'm doing what God tells me to do.
Are you saying whether it's accurate?
No. It's accurate. Does it matter how? Does it matter how I present the gospel?
So I would back up even a little bit before that one. Some people say, if he's sovereign, then why should I share the gospel? I know that wasn't your question. But I would just say, because it's the only hope that it might work, right? If he wasn't sovereign, then there's no use sharing it because nobody's going to believe, including you. So the fact that God is sovereign means you should evangelize because God's going to do something through it. Then, does it matter how? Well, first, it matters a whole lot that you're preaching the right thing, right? So that you're sharing the truth, because otherwise, instead of winning somebody over to Jesus Christ, you're actually making them more a child of the devil because you are preaching a false gospel. Then I believe it leads to you, which is strategy, and this is where I think we can look at Scripture and we can see, as we have already in Acts, and we're going to see some more, of ways in which people shared their faith, strategies which they had. And I think that's great to look at those and learn from them, and we should. The problem is when we look at, and we've talked about this in Acts, we look at what is prescriptive, which means the Bible says do this or don't do that, versus what's descriptive, which is just here's what happened in the story. When we take the descriptive, which is describing what Paul might have done, describing what Peter does, like, you have to do it like this. Why? Well, because that's what Paul did. Well, no, we should learn from that and there should be wisdom. But if we learn anything, obviously the content of the good news is there, absolutely. But the other thing I would say we learn is that different things happen and different strategies were used in different places in order to reach different kinds of people. So that's where I believe, yes, it does matter, but sometimes people get so caught up in the how that they just don't do anything. That for sure isn't honoring the Lord. The Lord wants us to do it, so we get after it. I would rather you do something that's maybe not the best strategy, most effective strategy, and actually be opening your mouth for Christ than nothing. But then that's where I say, I think we all begin to work together and learn, like, man, what are some good ways to reach the people at work in this day and age? What have you done? And we begin the kind of a best practices of learning. And actually, there's something for this coming year we're going to talk about of a strategy that I think is really helpful that I want us to start using. But in the end, they're still just strategies, right? And so we're trusting in the Lord and we're opening our mouth.
Yeah, I'm going to add one thing to that because this is very relevant to our discussion of God's will. Evangelism is a good example that God created us to be his representatives. And so from the standpoint of the theology of God's sovereignty, we have to admit, because it's all around us and we see it all through Scripture, God accomplishes his will by means, right? By tools. And we are one of the tools by which he implements his will for the way he accomplishes his purposes for the universe. And there's no better example than evangelism. God draws sinners to himself by means of what we do. It's described for us in Scripture, it's prescribed for us to do, and it's absolutely an example of our fundamental created purpose, which is to be God's representatives in the world. Yep.
Thank you.
Good. Andy?
Yep.
Yeah. Go ahead, Andy.
My question is just maybe you can touch a little bit more on it. I got some of it, but we all have doors that we know we probably should have gone through, or that we have this sort of regret about we're too far down the hallway to turn around and go back to that door, and or we look back at major life decisions and we realize that our motivation for the decision we made was not where we should have been. How what are the specific scriptures, or you could elaborate a little bit more on how to stay encouraged about wherever you are in the story, regardless of what decisions you made in the past? So.
Yeah, man. I reacted to that because one of my favorite stories, I'm not going to tell the story now, but one of my favorite stories to tell that illustrates the sovereignty of God and how he accomplishes it through human means is how I met my wife. Mm-hmm. I mean, I went to a college that I was not planning to go to, that nobody else in my family had gone to or even heard of, and for one main reason, because my soon-to-become ex-girlfriend was going to go there. I literally, she was a year ahead of me. I applied to that college, got accepted, and then she was a year older. She went there during her freshman year. I was a senior in high school. She came home at Easter weekend and broke up with me. And I'm already accepted. I'm already planning. All the plans are made. That fall, I'm going down there, and, that decision was not made on any on any biblical basis, and not with a desire to please God, but to be with my girlfriend, and instead, I found this woman. Thank you, God.
Hooray!
Anyway, go ahead.
I love this question a lot, because this is where I would argue, if we see things the way we've been talking about, which I believe are biblical, it actually frees us from that condemnation and from the fear of I can never get back to plan A, okay? No doubt there are consequences for sin, okay? So there's things that we've done and we all can look at our lives and say, man, I'm probably forever gonna experience the reality of that decision I made, right? Sometimes a physical thing, like I made a really bad decision and now physically things are different, or my family, right? You can have children with multiple wives and now it's like, there's no like, oh, and then all of a sudden it's all fixed, right? So we're not denying that sin has consequences and some of those are ongoing, but to say that my part of the story is now over and I can't get back to a plan A is not biblical. So I'll give you, actually it's funny you said wife. Some of you know this, but like when Lindsay and I got married, totally thought that she was a Christian, she thought I was a Christian. We started going down the road a little bit and realized like, man, I'm not so sure that she is. And then by God's grace, around a year of us being married, the Lord saved her, and I was able to watch her be baptized, and it's been a crazy, awesome journey with her, right? But you could begin to go, well, God doesn't want a Christian and a non-Christian to get married. True. So that if that's true, and I got married to it, then there's no way that this was supposed to be the woman for my life. She's out there somewhere, and I missed it. I had to settle for a second or third best or something. I'm just telling you right now, I got like the cream of the crop number one for my life. Like God gave me the best. But that's where I can't fully explain it to you. What I can tell you is that even when I screw things up, God in his great providence and kindness is like, it's not the maze. So you didn't go down one wrong turn. And no matter how much it feels right, you know it leads to a dead end. God doesn't function in a maze. He's a God who can take all of this and orchestrate it and still plug you into a primo spot in the story, even we mess that up. And I would just say my marriage is an example of that, because you look back, like, what if this? What? I'm starting to go down the wrong trail. The truth is, God brought this woman. She is my wife. I love her dearly, and I can't imagine the journey any other way than what God's given us. There's not some other woman floating out there that I missed, right? This is the one for me. And so I think that's another reason why it frees us. Because you look back at last week, how many of you made a mistake? How many of you sinned last week? Like, wrong turn. Now it's headed to a dead end. The beauty of Scripture says repent, turn from that, ask for forgiveness, you'll be forgiven, and then know that, boom, the next step, I can now be walking in the story where I'm called to be. So I think that's the idea of Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. Well, you know what? There are some times I didn't acknowledge him, and I didn't go the right direction. Great. Repent, turn, and then he starts making the way straight from there. That's the beauty of our God, right? Failure after failure after failure, he's like, well, watch this. I'll be faithful again and fix it again. So
real quick, I'll add to that. Psalm 32. You see this repeatedly in the Psalms, where the psalmist encounters some pain because of his own doing. And he says, if I confess my sin to the Lord, he'll forgive me. And then, therefore, let everyone... It says, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And he goes on that even the consequences that I'm facing because of my own bad choices in violating your revealed will, you restore me to yourself and you set me back on the straight path. And so the encouragement comes in knowing that we have a God who is faithful to forgive and to walk with us through the consequences, even when we have to face consequences of bad decisions. Right. In talking to people about this, just somebody just in the last, I don't know, few months, spoke of the pain of regret. Mm. The pain of regret is a very, very real thing, and we have to combat the pain of regret with our embrace of God's sovereign faithfulness.
Amen. Thank you, Andy. That's great.
Great question.
Philip.
How can I be more faithful into the will of God?
Mm, great question. So by that question, it's embracing that, okay, I believe this is Christ's story. He's the hero, not me. So the first thing is I back out of the way. We humble ourselves. Then to say, and I acknowledge that there is a role that he's calling me to play. What is that? So the first thing I would say is, do you understand the role of the Christian in their life? If it's no, then great. Then you find somebody in your small group or whoever. You say, can you help me better understand this? Or, hey, I don't really understand the story. I would say, great. You should take Andy's class in a few weeks. That was a free promo.
Sorry, that was a softball.
And if you're not, I'm telling you, you need to be in Andy's class because you want to grow at understanding the story. Then you want to understand grow in your understanding of how you fit in the story. But then that's where I would say it becomes a very practical thing. You've got to get with the people, and thankfully there's some people here that know you well and love you that can get around you and say, all right, you know, you're working on your nursing degree, right? But you're thinking about this. We've had those conversations. To then stop and say, all right, where has the Lord gifted you? How do you take those talents and maximize them? So this is one of the things that I'm always looking at is, okay, my life, it's kind of like I am a investor broker guy. God is the one who actually owns all these things. So my life is his, my time is his, my money's his, my giftedness, it's all his. So God's given them to me. And like the parable in Matthew, I think 25 of the talents, I'm looking to say, God's made me this specific way. How do I honor what is his and how do I invest that and honor that? How do I make the most of who he's made me? So that's where I tell you, you've got to get the specific counsel of somebody who knows you and they're saying, here's how I would encourage you to go in this direction of investing your life because of who he's made you. And then the Lord is honored because you didn't waste away what he's given you. So, yeah, thank you. Great question. Mr. Derek. Right,
this question is for the students.
A little louder.
The question is for the students. They didn't specifically ask me, but I'm sure they're thinking about it. So the question is, since Adam and Eve were the first humans ever created, did they have belly buttons?
Your shirt right now, I am unashamed.
But I have a real question, too.
I know.
You guys have an answer for
that one?
I knew
you did, because if that was the real one, I love you so much, you'd be ashamed after I got done with you.
I know. He warned me. He warned me. So my real question is, so since as believers and as Christians, God's word commands us to correct error, to confront false teachings and heresy, but if you have an encounter with someone who's claiming Christ but has just a distorted view, maybe even interpretation of God's word, where does it get to the point where you're as a believer faithfully correcting that, but where does it get to a point where it's just not profitable at all during these conversations and you just have to step back and say, Lord, like, I trust your sovereignty in this. Is there a certain point that you get to where it's just like, you're done?
I'm not sure I'm fully tracking with the question.
I think so. It's it is good to correct someone who believes false doctrine, but at what point do do you give up trying to correct them?
Yeah, if they're continuing to argue with you,
sure.
Or you know, correct it in their way, but it's just completely an error. You know what I mean?
We see Paul dusting his shoes off and moving on. You're happy to fill us in. I don't know that there's a blanket, like, when it does this, when they say that.
Yeah.
Ultimately, there is a casting pearls before swine. That's a biblical concept. And I think a lot of us have to think about that more of how many times just, man, I my time could be better used. Again, this time isn't mine. How am I investing this for the Lord? But one of the big things for me, before I get there, I'm having to ask, but why? So when I'm like, I'm so done with you, I'm over it, you're wasting my life. When my heart's there, it is not time. It is not time to pull away. When I know I've given you everything, I love you to death, but I'm starting to waste what the Lord's given me because there's others that need something. At that point is when I start to break away, but I always make it very clear. Here's the thing. I'll always be here for you. I'm always praying for you, and I'm ready when you're ready. But at this point, it's not moving either one of us forward.
And I'll simply add that that doesn't happen on the internet.
Yeah. Especially social media.
That kind of thing has to happen in the context of relationship, and that's why I don't really do theological debate on the internet.
So we'll take one more question.
The beautiful lady over here on the right.
If we believe that God is sovereign,
mm-hmm.
and we know that he's always going to accomplish his purposes, then why do we have to pray?
Oh.
There you go.
Because.
Do you want to pray about that?
I don't have to pray about it because... it goes back. It's a great question, and it's a corollary to one that was asked over here. Because remember how we talked about God accomplishes his purposes through means, through tools? One of those means is prayer. Mm-hmm. And Jesus even says it in so many words, not in exactly those words, but just before the Lord's Prayer, when he's teaching the disciples how to pray, and he says, don't pray like the hypocrites, where they repeat and, you know, trying to gain favor with God, whatever. And he says, your Father knows what you need before you ask. And then he goes on to say, so pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. And one of those things is, give us today, each day, the things that we need, our daily bread. He knows what we need, but we ask him anyway. Why? Because that request happens in the context of a deepening relationship. We relate to him as our Father, and in prayer he relates to us as his children.
Yep. Yeah, so I put it kind of goes like providence, the God's sovereignty, and prayer, and evangelism, and all the other things he calls us to do. It's because he's told us to, and then it's trusting, and it actually has a point because he's in control. So my prayers can actually, God can do something about it. God can save this person, and so on.
Yeah.
So, all right. We've got one more song, but I will talk to you personally after this. Cool? All right. Thank you, Michaela. All right. I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to close in song. I hope this has been helpful. Hopefully, you don't have more questions about God's will than you came here with, but we're here, and we're going to walk in this journey together. And we're going to continue to play out the story together, and I'm excited about that. How about you?
Yes.
Good. So if you got questions, we'll obviously stay and you answer them. And I plan on being back next Sunday and the Sunday after that and so on. So you're always welcome to come and talk. So let me pray for us. God, right now, this isn't just for fun. This is a part of the story. You're here. You're in our presence. And as we sing, we're playing a part of the story because you say that you love to hear the songs and the praises of your people. So even right now, I pray that our hearts would be reminded of the truth that this is not some little ending to the service because that's what you do at church. This is not just a thing that makes us feel good. God, this is something that brings you much glory. So receive even our songs of praise now in Jesus' name. Amen.